Good morning. It's wonderful to be here on this Lord's Day. It's wonderful to have the opportunity to spend with our family this week, this weekend, and we've really enjoyed it. And I'm honored that you all have asked me to take a few minutes here and study with you all some of the things that that I've studied recently and that I've thought about. Hopefully, can be beneficial to you all as you endeavor to live your life for Christ, and beneficial for the Lord's cause, of course. How do we view the world around us? And we are, of course, continually viewing those that we interact with every day, the circumstances that we are involved with and that they're involved with, their actions, their situations. And over 7 billion people in this world, we have an opportunity to observe many other lives and glimpse into what makes them different, what makes them beautiful. It's a wonderful chance to see how others live and what makes them unique. And naturally, we may be inclined then to compare what we see in them with what we see and experience in our own life. And in doing this, we have to be, I think, very careful to view all this through a spiritual lens and a spiritual perspective rather than a carnal, material or worldly perspective. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." When we view things through a spiritual mind, we find more peace here on this earth. I've entitled this lesson, "The Thief of Joy: Lessons from Psalm 73. So if you want to turn over there to 73rd Psalm, we'll spend some time going through that verse by verse. You may have heard this quote before, and it is not Mark Twain or Abraham Lincoln, like the internet seems to attribute every quote to, but I believe it's President Teddy Roosevelt from a speech back in 1898 when he said, "Comparison is the thief of joy." So a quote that is 125 years old, and I believe a truth, though, that is as relevant today as it has ever been. Think about this as we view our everyday lives and the impact that it has on us. Comparison is the thief of joy. You know, as a father of two sons, we are frequently involved in different type of youth sports activities and school sports, and you know, comparison can most definitely be the thief of joy in our experiences in this arena. If we aren't careful, there's a tendency for us to watch the successes or the abilities that other kids have, and then look at our kids and we may say, "Well, my son's not as good as that kid at doing X, Y, or Z." Or look at all the games that he's winning, or look at the tournaments that he's won over here. And rather than enjoy watching our children do something that they find such joy in and they love, and watch them grow and develop and learn the life skills that are associated with it, the comparison to others robs us of that joy sometimes in this arena. And it will steal that away quicker than you can even realize. You know, we're not out to create all-world athletes, but experience joy with our children, the things that they love. What about this device that we keep in our pockets? You know, we pull out our cell phone, we flip on the various social media apps, and I joke with Melissa that we get a case of scoliosis, and we scroll down the phone, and we scroll, and we scroll. And what do we see there? Well, we see Instagram or Facebook or whatever the other platform is, and we see this slideshow of the highlights of the lives of others. Oh, look at that vacation that they took. Wow, they got a new car. They're always going on date nights. Their marriage must be so strong. Oh, look at her hair, how great her hair is. Look at what their kids did in school. And we start to compare that to what we have going on in our lives. And we forget that they're posting this highlight slideshow of their life, not the troubles, not the difficulties, not the struggles that they're having. And so we, and not even just the normalcy of their everyday life. And so we, if we're not careful, that comparison between what we have going on in our life can rob us of the joy that we should have every day in everything that God has blessed us with materially here on this earth, with our friends and families, and certainly with the joys that we have through Christ and the joy that we have looking forward to things eternal. You know, I read a commentator, and I don't remember exactly who it was or where they were speaking of, but they said, you know, joy is different than happiness. Happiness is what we experience right now, and it's that fun feeling of that we experience right now. But joy, oftentimes in the scriptures, carries with it this idea of what is to come after a time of struggle, recognizing the joy and hope that is what to come after a time of struggle. You know, think about times in the scriptures where God's people were afflicted by this temptation of comparison and the joy that it robbed from them. Something as simple as Joseph's brothers comparing his circumstance and his apparent favoritism with themselves and what it led them to. Well, obviously it led them to selling him into slavery and faking his death, a terrible outcome. God's people, they looked around the nations around them and they compared themselves to those nations and they asked God, why can't we be like these nations? Why can't we have a king? And ultimately, he gave in to their request to, again, pretty difficult and sometimes disastrous circumstances. Rather than be joyful in the divine arrangement that God provided to them, they looked around, they compared themselves to others, and they were unhappy. Even in the New Testament, we find Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and there seems to be this apparent jealousy and discontent about spiritual gifts that others might have as compared to what they have. So God's people for some time, dating way back and all the way through today, have to be wary of this temptation to compare ourselves against others and having that joy of the Lord robbed away from us. But a particular passage, as I said, that I want to focus on for the rest of our time this morning is the 73rd Psalm. So I encourage you, as I said, to turn over there if you'd like to follow along. In this psalm, we find the psalmist kind of going through a process of comparison of his own situation, his own circumstances, to the wicked individuals that he sees around them. And he shares with us as readers, as he becomes upset and bitter at the blessings that it seems like that the wicked receive, even in their complete disregard for Jehovah God. But then we see that he eventually comes to his senses, and he leaves an example that I think we can all learn from. So, Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So, a great start. He acknowledges right away that God is good. He is good to those that are pure in heart. But then he tells us where his mind starts to wander from there. Verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist writes here that he had just almost stumbled in his service and loyalty to God. He had begun to give up his confidence. He says, I was ready to find fault with God, and I thought the judge of all the earth did not do right. Why? Why was he nearing this stumble? Why did he almost fall? He says, because of his envy towards others in their prosperity, in their success, in their wealth, in their riches, in their pride. And comparison begins to steal away the joy that he has in the Lord. He just said, truly, God is good to Israel. He says, but even though he knew that, when he started to compare his life to others, he started to slip and he started to fall. Verses 4 and 5. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Here he begins to explain what he observes in the sinful people that he sees around him. He explains that they have strength, and they have freedom, and seemingly not a care in the world, or a trouble that they have to deal with. Now, here we can reflect on this attitude in our own lives. As we already said, we so often view others through a filter of only seeing them in their fun, in their happiness, in their success, and we assume that their lives are free from any pain or sorrow. We encounter people daily that have no regard for the Lord, but seem to prosper and succeed and continue to have opportunity after opportunity and go along merrily in their lives. And we have to be careful that we don't start to wish ourselves in that circumstance and forget the blessings that we've been given through God. Verse 6. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. The psalmist says that their pride is so apparent and so flamboyant that it's around them like jewelry. It's really a decoration of their life. And we think about jewelry, we think about, and the idea here is as a very audacious golden chains that they might wear, and everyone could see it. And we deal with prideful people in our lives today. You can usually spot a prideful person coming from a ways away. People that are full of pride, they make no bones about it, how prideful they are. We can see it. They wear that pride like jewelry, as the psalmist says. He also says they wear a garment of violence, or more accurately, maybe oppressive conduct. That is, those that had this great power and success and prominence, they made not a lot of other use of it other than to glory in themselves and to oppress the less fortunate. Hopefully, whatever blessings we have in this life materially, we look for opportunities to bless others that are less fortunate. But he says the people that he observed here, they didn't do that. They, in fact, oppressed the less fortunate, and they gloried in their success and their prominence. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. The wicked have so much, he says, but they still revel in their excess. They have so much that it changes who they are, he says. Their eyes bulge with abundance. And I think this could certainly be literal. It could be referring to the idea that they were so gluttonous and had so much excess that they physically had a change to their body. But I think certainly it also has a figurative sense that it changed who they were. Maybe these were people that he knew from his youth, and as they grew in success and power and wealth, they weren't the same people that he knew them as before. It changed them. It changed who they were. We may have similar experiences where there's people that we've known for some time, and then because they have had success in this life, they just aren't the same people that they once were. A caution certainly to us as we have success in life, to make sure that we are humble and that we remember what is important in this life and not let it change us. Verses 8 and 9, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So we're told here that even in all of this abundance, all of this pleasure and excess, they never take time to thank God who provides. But rather, it's really just the opposite, is what seems to be indicated, that they speak down upon the misfortune of others, and they glory in their own status. In fact, it seems as though they blaspheme God And they ridicule religion. And they reject this idea that that anyone did this but them. They reject this. They had to rely on anybody. You know, there's this kind of, I don't know exactly the way, this hardo culture sometimes on the internet where if you just dedicate yourself and push forward and make your goals and you know, you work 20 hours a day and nothing stop you, you can achieve this greatness, whatever it might be. It might be in your career, it might be in fitness, it might be in athletics, whatever it is. And hey, there's maybe some good out of that idea of self-discipline and being committed to a goal, but sometimes it also brings with it this idea that we are self-sufficient, that if we just put our mind to it and did it, we can do whatever, and we can just rely on ourselves, and we are entirely self-sufficient. We have to be really careful about that, that we leave God out of that equation, and we stop recognizing and remembering that it is the Lord who provides. And we have to make sure that we don't become self-reliant and believe we are self-sufficient. We seem to see people around us even today who pay absolutely no regard to spiritual matters. And sometimes, in fact, scoff at the idea of a God who is in control, or that we should humble ourselves before in reverence. And they may even outright reject and deny the existence of God altogether. And they may still be rich and successful and popular and powerful. And how do we reconcile that? Do we struggle with that? Does it bother us like it did the psalmist? Does it cause us to envy and wish that we could live like they do? Let's be wary of that. Continuing on, verses 10 through 12. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. He continues on. God's children are tempted to stumble because of the prosperity of the wicked. They say, God, I guess, must not know the evil that they do, or he would never bless them like this. Is, they may ask, is he righteous and just after all? We've been told all our lives that God is righteous and just. And now the psalmist says they're beginning to doubt that. He says that these ungodly people are always at ease. No problems in sight. Isn't that like we said about the social media apps? Seems like no problems are in sight in their life. They live this life of ease. And the rich just get richer. In our Christian lives, we cannot fall into the trap of comparison to the ungodly that then turns us to longing or envy towards what they have. The risk that presents, when we look at the lives they have with longing and envy, the risk that presents to us is that it brings us to a place where we serve God resentfully or regrettably rather than joyfully and fully. And that brings us then oftentimes to eventual rebellion. That's just really hard to overcome day after day after day if we live our lives in service to God regrettably or resentfully rather than joyfully. And likewise, we shouldn't long for, I've heard some brethren really act this way, but we shouldn't long for retribution or evil to happen to them either. Remember, the scriptures tell us plainly that God blesses even those who don't follow him. Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And it will help us if we will understand the minimal value of earthly treasure and earthly success, and understand the tremendous value of heavenly treasure and heavenly success. Verses 13 through 16. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Here, the psalmist seems to reach rock bottom. He starts to believe that his service to God has been in vain, that he has tried to cleanse himself, and it's been worthless or useless, that he still has problems, he still has struggles. I hope that we are able to avoid reaching this point where we believe that our service to God, that our obedience to him is in vain and useless. He says that he's had continual difficulty, morning, day, and night, and he wrestles with all of this, and he's confused, and he's discouraged to the point of great pain and mental anguish. And I look out among this crowd, and I know some of the difficulties you all have had, but certainly there are many that I do not know. And we could go from congregation to congregation across the brotherhood, and we know people face really difficult times and difficult circumstances, even in the midst of great allegiance to God and great obedience to his will. And we see remarkable cases where this difficulty has drawn them nearer to God and strengthened them in their faith. And unfortunately, we see cases where tragedy and difficulty drives people away from the Lord. But I think we'll find as we continue on here with the psalmist that we should turn to the Lord and cleave to him in these times of difficulty rather than taking up a spirit of bitterness. Because bitterness starts to consume the psalmist here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Remember, the psalmist told us, he said at the beginning, he said, "I almost slipped. I almost fell. I almost lost my faith. And here's the road that I went down." And it's here that he's rock bottom. But verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." Fortunately, he begins to come to his senses. He does what we should all do when facing sadness and confusion, or maybe just waning faith. He goes to the sanctuary of God. And then he understands. He begins to consider their future state, their eternal state, of the wicked and the unrighteous. And he understands that God exercises his children according to godly wisdom and tender mercy. And those exercises are for our benefit, and the prosperity of the wicked is a prelude to their destruction. Matthew 23 and verse 12, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So at this point, he ceased in letting his joy in the Lord be stolen away by comparison to the wicked that he saw around them. Even though they were prosperous, even though they seemed to be merry and happy, he ceased comparing himself to them, recognizing the joy that he has in the Lord. And he did that by going into the sanctuary of God. When we are faced with difficulty, we are faced with trouble, we too should go to the Lord in prayer, go to the Scripture, convene with our brethren, seek help from others, other faithful members of the Lord's church to help us through. Verses 18 through 20. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Affluence, excess, and self-reliance is a slippery path. We see rich around us who never seem to be able to satisfy themselves in their wealth. You know, when earthly possessions are all that you have, if you lose it, then you lose everything in a moment. And you become fearful of what you might lose. And you clamor to hang on to those things, and you worry and you stress about those material things. It was, I think, John Rockefeller, one of the richest men in our nation's history, who, when asked, "How much money's enough?" he said, "Just a little bit more." It was always just a little bit more. He was never satisfied. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to be contented in whatever state that we're in. And the rich, or those who are so wrapped up in earthly things, they're not contented. They always want just a little bit more. And when we compare ourselves to them, we have that joy of contentment stolen away from us, rather than be contented in the state that we're in. Being able to see the true plight of the wicked and the ungodly also helps us to understand the brevity of life. The 39th Psalm, verse 4 through 6, the psalmist writes, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." But you know, if we are never to face trials, troubles, struggles, and heartaches here on earth, then we might develop an attitude of never wanting to leave this place. But when we face those things, we can tolerate them because we know that they're temporary and that this earthly life is fleeting, and we have hope of a place that is so much better, and we long to go there. Ultimately, the disaster of the wicked comes with the wrath of God, as the psalmist says. You know, he said early on in the psalm that they would ask the question, does God not know? Does God not see the wickedness that they do? But now he says, as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, I don't think he really thinks that God is sleeping. But I think he's saying, when the time comes, when he decides, then he knows that they will have a price to pay. Romans 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness." Verses 21 and 22, "And thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." You know, he's still troubled, but now he's troubled for a different reason. So he was troubled early on in the psalm because he was confused and disappointed and frustrated that his life wasn't like the lives he saw around him. Well, now he's come to his senses, and now he says, "I was grieved in my heart and I was vexed in my mind." Well, why was it? Because he realizes how foolish he's been in the presence of God. He realizes how ungrateful he's been for all the things the Lord has blessed him with. He says, "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." And he sorrows, and he's certainly probably repentant. Sometimes we may seem senseless before God when we think from a worldly perspective. "So foolish and ignorant was I," the psalmist says. And can't we all have said that at times in our life? "So foolish and ignorant was I." But God be thanked that we have the ability to admit, repent, and humble ourselves in this same manner before our Father. Verses 23 and 24. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward, receive me to glory. So remember, just a few short verses ago, we said he was at rock bottom. And after going to God, look at where he's at now. He's repentant. He's humbled himself. And he says now, Lord, I'll never leave you. Your counsel will guide me forever. You hold me by your hand. And after all this is over, you will receive me to glory. At the start of the psalm, he tells us he had nearly slipped and fallen. And now he tells the Lord he will never leave. He will rely on his support, his counsel, and his guidance. Once again, we should remain close to God in our lives, of course, trusting in him to guide us through difficult times. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. More adoration for the Father. Recognition that he is our all in all, and that through no other can we find what we need most in this life and the next. If we as Christians can embody this attitude of this verse, how much better would we be in our service to the Lord? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here he remarks that even in failing health and earthly despair, God is an eternal and present source of strength and encouragement. Rather than wallowing in his self-pity and his comparison and his condition to others, he rejoices that God is always there to strengthen and to provide. We as children of God must make sure that we are eager and frequent to thank God for all the many blessings that he provides. Even in whatever earthly trouble that we have, our Lord provides for us far beyond what we deserve and what we need. I heard someone say once, what if you woke up tomorrow with only the things that you thanked God for today? Let's count our blessings and be ever thankful and joyful for what he provides. Don't let comparison of the circumstances of others rob you of the joy of what you have been blessed with in this life and the tremendous joy that you have for life eternal. Verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish, for you have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. He kind of puts a bow here on his understanding of the ultimate destiny of those that he's been observing and that he was previously envying. He realizes that they will ultimately perish if they remain unrepentant and rebellious. And then verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Such a great conclusion that the psalmist comes to recognize that being near to the Lord is most important, and that he can trust in him, and that all joy and peace and happiness is found in him. And he finally stops comparing himself with the earthly riches and pride of the sinful around him, and he begins rejoicing in all the works of the Lord. And so too should we. We should endeavor to keep the proper perspective on our lives and our joy as children of the Most High and as joint heirs with Christ. How do we view the world around us today? Have we had thoughts and feelings like the psalmist did? Have we felt like our service is sometimes in vain? Did we question God, or did we draw near to God when we had those feelings? We need to remember, as we view our world today, that in spite of whatever wickedness, whatever confusion that we see, because there's plenty of wickedness and there's plenty of confusion out there today, but in the midst of it, that we understand that God ever reigns and God is ever in control. I think it's also helpful to, as we look at this world, we sometimes think how awful it is. It's sometimes helpful to understand that this is not a unique problem to us today. But God's people, for generations and generations, have dealt with this problem that we deal with today, of wickedness around us, moral and cultural confusion. But by having this perspective, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. With that perspective, we can persevere joyfully. You know, there is a time when comparison is of utmost importance, however. Whenever comparison and the response to that comparison is necessary and brings even more joy, and that is in our need to compare our lives to the example left by Christ and the teachings that we find in the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We should compare ourselves to the life of Christ and his example. James 1, verse 22 through 25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God expects us to compare our lives to the example Jesus left. Expects us to compare our lives to the will outlined in his word, and then make correction and application where we are found lacking. And without this comparison, we will be void of joy in eternity. Maybe you've never taken the steps necessary to become a child of God and share in the joy that he offers to all. If so, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and come in obedience to him and be added to his church. Those steps are laid out for us in the scriptures. We have example. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. We must repent or turn away from our past life of sin, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. We must publicly confess that we believe Jesus to be the Son of God, as the Ethiopian did in Acts the 8th chapter. And then we must be baptized, immersed in water for remission of sins, as Peter told the multitude there in Acts chapter 2. In verse 38. Maybe you're a child of God, but you've fallen away. Maybe just like the psalmist, you've slipped and stumbled, and you need forgiveness. We're told in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if there's one to be the case this morning, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing the song selected.